Well, it feels good to be back again. It's been a while. Just want to begin by thanking all of you for your patience, your love, and your support, your grace that you've shown me through these past few months. And it kind of reminds me of a story that I heard of a guy who went through something similar. He went to the doc, and the doc asked him a lot of questions about him. And doc finally announces to him, "You have acute stress disorder." And he said, "You can step outside, but I need to talk with your wife a little bit." And so the husband left, and he told the wife, "Now, I've said, if you want your husband to live, there's some things you need to do for him. You just need to get up real early and fix him a large breakfast. You need to pack him a healthy lunch. When he gets home, you have the easy chair waiting for him, and give him a back massage. And the last of all, don't nag on him." And his wife comes out to the car, and the husband asks her, "What the doc have to say?" And she said, "Well, I'm not sure how to tell you this, but he doesn't think you're going to live very long." Well, my wife has been phenomenal. I'm still working on the large breakfast part. Well, this morning I love to hear a church laugh. It's such a healthy thing for a church to laugh together. If we learn how to laugh together, we're also able to figure out how to cry together. But it's easy for us to laugh and to joke this morning because life is good for most of us. And how foreign suffering seems to us. Suffering for most of us is being in a long line at a checkout. But how different it must have looked at the church at Smyrna, which was a suffering church. And it's one thing if we suffer because of some foolish choices of our own. It's another thing if we suffer at the hands of someone who is evil or diabolical. And I want to give you just a biography of such a man this morning. Think about this man. He was 3 years old when his father died. His father was equally evil. He was a killer and a cheat. His mother took over the family business and in time murdered the stepfather. He was raised in squalor and neglect, and in his early teens he committed his first murder. He killed another teenage boy who got in his way to the throne. And he watched him die with just a coldness. It is thought he committed the murder with poison. He was married at age 15, and because his wife wasn't able to bear children, he had her killed. He married again, and after some time, he murdered her as well as her husband, ex-husband. And at 17, he became the emperor. And when he felt his mother meddled too much in his business, he set about killing her. At first, he tried to do it with an accident, made it look like an accident, and when that didn't work, he had an attack in broad daylight. He was an ugly man with a bold neck, beetle brows, a flat nose, and a tough mouth. He had a pot belly and spindly legs and bad skin, and carried with him an offensive odor throughout his life. And after a 13-year reign, he was sentenced to death by his own Roman Senate. And at age 31, he went to the basement of a servant and committed suicide. That was the life of Nero. And Nero was just one of the first emperors who persecuted the church. Along in that line of emperors who persecuted the church, there was another one who was just as equally bloodthirsty, and that was Domitian. He seemed like his calling in life was to make life miserable for Christians. And one of the ways he did it was by exiling people. And he exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. And while John was on that God-ordained sabbatical, he wrote the book of Revelation to seven churches. Now, I have to think of the words of Elmer Miller, who said they just don't make pastors like that anymore. That's not bad. And one of those seven churches was, of course, a suffering church at Smyrna. But before we look at the church at Smyrna, I wanted to help you understand suffering a little bit deeper. Turning to James, notice what James says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I mean, right from the get-go, James addresses our attitude towards suffering. He's saying that count it all joy. Now, how many of you count it all joy when you start to suffer? It goes against our grain. And there's a reason why we should count it all joy when we go into suffering. When suffering, we encounter suffering because God does not waste pain. I mean, if you get anything, if you don't get anything else from this message this morning, realize there's nothing in our Christian life or in our that God does without purpose. Suffering is to mature and develop us. That you may be perfect. It means it's not being perfection, but that it means to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You know how to walk with God in maturity. Now, James also addresses the length of our suffering. Notice what he says in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. In other words, don't try to get out of suffering. One paraphrase puts it this way. He says, consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come from you at all from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you may become mature, well-developed, and not deficient in any way. So contrary to popular belief, suffering has some benefits to it. There's some good things that come out of suffering when we go through suffering. Now, in verse 12, there's some more benefits. Notice what it says in verse 12. One is in this life and one is in the life to come. Notice what it says. Blessed is a man when he endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life for which the Lord has promised to those that love him. The word temptation means adversity. When a person doesn't try to escape adversity, he endures it. There's a time he or she becomes approved. It carries a person of character, reputable, integrity. That's the thought behind it. It carries the thought of metal going through a forge where it's heated, the slag runs off, the impurities run off, and they're removed. And the oftener that metal goes through the forge, the more pure it becomes. It works the same way with people. When we go through hard times or suffering, there's the dross of our life comes off. And when we respond rightly towards God, our life becomes more pure. We become more integrity, better character. All of you can think of people that have gone through some tremendous hard times. And because they haven't got bitter, today they're people of integrity, people of character, people you look up to because of the hard times they went through. Now notice the benefits. So the first benefit is that you become approved. The second benefit is that you receive the crown of life. That's in the life to come. Notice it might be of interest to some of you. There's some crowns that we win in life. There's the crown of life, there's the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of rejoicing, and then there's the incorruptible or the imperishable crown. And we're going to see later on in Revelations here that in worship those crowns are cast before the Lord. So there's some things coming up. Now, all of this is a good introduction to the words that were written to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, who is dead and come to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, if you look at a map today, or if you go to Turkey today, Western Turkey, you won't find the town or the city of Smyrna. You're going to find a town that is called Izmir. That is where Smyrna was located, and Smyrna boasted the second largest export in Asia at that time. It was a population of around 500,000 people. It had a famous stadium, a theater, library, and it had this what they called a street of gold that went around at the slopes of Pagos, which was towered some 500 feet above the town, and it was lined with groves of trees. And at one side was the temple of Cyrene, and the other side was the temple of Zeus. There was the temple of Apollos and Aphrodite. And because of the loyalty of Smyrna, they were awarded also the temple of Tiberius. There was the cult of emperor worship going on. They were very, very loyal to Rome. So patriotism ran real high in Smyrna. Now, there was a Gentile part of the population which was worshipped this pantheon of Roman gods. There was also a large group of Jews at Smyrna. The Jews were legally excused from the emperor worship. But here was the tough spot that the Christians were in. The Christians were cast out of the Jewish synagogues, so they were no longer excused from emperor worship. And because they weren't loyal to Rome, because they weren't willing to call the emperor Lord Kyrios, they were in trouble there as well. So they were ostracized, they were despised, and they were suffering. I mean, they were hated from all parts of the society. So the Lord sends a message to the angelos, or the messenger, or we would call him the pastor at Smyrna. And in these letters, the one who is dictating the letter to John introduces himself, and he calls himself the first and the last. He's indicating his eternality. He was there before there was a Smyrna. He was there before there was an earth. He was there before there was light and darkness and an atmosphere. And after everything passes that we can see, hear, and touch, he will still remain. But he doesn't stop there. He says, who was dead and came to life. That eternal one who was outside of space and time became a captive of both. And he entered, driven by such love for those who were in sin. He died on a rugged Roman cross, was buried and resurrected again from the dead. That if you believe, repent and believe, that you might have eternal life. That's amazing. But I want you to understand how comforting that must have been to hear of a God who was acquainted with suffering. We're talking about someone who is not transcendent, but someone who bears in his hands and his feet the marks of suffering. Imagine what that must have felt like to those in Smyrna who were in the midst of severe persecution, to hear from this one who is outside of time and space and knows intimately knows suffering. Several weeks ago, my wife and I sat down and listened to the story of those who were kidnapped in Haiti. And we just sat for, I was several hours, I think, as we sat and listened to it. And how different it is to listen to the voice of experience, someone who has actually gone through something. And think of how it is when you are going through a hard time and someone who has gone through a similar experience. There's just something about it, how that ministers to you when someone has went through something similar, that voice of experience and is able to comfort you. All those highs and lows those people went through. Now, there are three words I want you to understand what the church at Smyrna was going through, and they're the tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy. This is what they were experiencing. The word tribulation means pressure, and it's not just some pressure. It means a crushing pressure. It's the idea of a boulder crushing something. And think about the social pressure they were experiencing. They weren't patriotic, so they refused to burn incense to Caesar. They refused to call him Lord, so they were not patriotic. And also, they were kicked out of the synagogues, and so they were ostracized by their former friends, the Jews. And there was also the economic pressure. Their businesses were being boycotted, looted. And don't think that these people necessarily began at the bottom. Some of these were probably well-to-do people, but because of the boycott, went bankrupt. So they were bankrupt economically. Today we call it being canceled. They were canceled. The Jews of Nazi Germany would understand what I'm talking about. Back in November 10th of 1938, the Nazis went through Germany and they torched and looted thousands of Jewish homes, synagogues, and businesses, breaking the windows that night. Over 100 Jewish men were killed, and 30,000 were rounded up for the death camps. They called it Kristallnacht. The Jews would understand the term crushing pressure. So this tribulation brings poverty. Imagine this morning if you had nothing more than $5 or $10 in your pocket, and you didn't have a job. And it's not because you didn't want to work. It's because nobody gave you a job. You'd have an understanding how cruel the world could be this morning. But notice what the Lord says. The Lord says, but you are rich. Are rich. You see, what the world sees as disposable, God sees as wealth. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are always going to be diametrically opposed. How do you put a dollar amount on being right with God or having the peace of God or being in the will of God? What kind of dollar amount would you put on that? You see, the kingdom of this world will never understand the value system of the kingdom of God. They will never get it. You see, poverty soon enters when there's no security. They were destitute. They were beggars. The last reason is the word blasphemies. It means to rail or slander. Imagine walking down a street and someone hurls obscenities at you. Or makes crude or snide comments about you. So where do these blasphemies come from? Well, the Lord tells us. He says, and I know that the blasphemy of those who are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans that everyone who says they are a Jew are really a Jew. Notice what he says in Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is the outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision of that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but from God. The real Jew is the one who is born again, is walking in faith. But there were Jews who were outwardly Jews, but were unbelieving and had rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. They hated him, and Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. And notice that he's not talking about a building. He's talking about an assembly of people who are plotting to do the devil's work. That's what he's talking about. Can all of you see how deceptive sin really is here? Openly doing the devil's work and thinking they're right. You know, that's why all of us need a church this morning. We all need that extra set of eyes to help us be honest, not only with ourselves, but with Scripture. So they were outwardly Jews, but inwardly lost and unbelieving. Now, this would be a great moment to remind all of you that the devil isn't this little red guy with a pitchfork. Notice what Paul tells us about it. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Notice that deceit. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that for his ministers to also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. One translation puts it, their ending will correspond to their deeds. The devil is extremely cunning and deceptive. Now, I want you to please note this morning, not every Jewish synagogue is a synagogue of Satan, but the one in Smyrna clearly was. Now, what happens when you are treated with crushing pressure, where you're hated and slandered daily? The natural response for all of us is fear. You stop going out, you stop meeting, you close your blinds, you lock the door, and you just kind of shut down. Trauma can result in paralysis, weakness, and shying away and complete defection, is how one writer puts it. But notice, Jesus doesn't say this is nothing. He doesn't say, relax, you made it. Nor does he say, it's payback time. No, he says, do not fear. Do you realize those three words are used more often in the Bible than almost any other command? Do not fear. One writer says it's used 365 times, one time for every day of the year. I haven't checked it out, but you might want to. Do not fear. You see, when fear enters your life, it self-propagates. It moves over into all the areas of your life. You start worrying about your home. You start worrying about your children. You start worrying about your health. It just takes over your life. So the Lord shoots it straight. Notice what he says. And indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. So it helps for them to understand that the devil is behind all of this. But what the Lord is telling them, this is not going to get better. The Lord says you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, the number 10 is a number that's often used for as a number of completion in Scripture, but it's more likely that he was talking about a literal 10 days that they would be in prison. You'll be cast into prison and you will have to give up your life. But notice what he says, through it all, I will be with you. To the one who is faithful, I will give the crown of life. He's saying, don't stop now. You guys are doing well. I want you to finish strong. Finish strong. In fact, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. If you stand tall and are willing to finish strong, you will overcome the second death, which is the death at the lake of fire. That death will not touch you. But you have to stay at it, and there is a need for you to finish strong. And it's so easy for all of us to get caught up in fear. I'll admit that. There's times I worry about my daughter and our grandchildren. I appreciated the words of a commentator who put it this way, and I want you to get these words. These are helpful. This letter is a strong rebuke to the cultisms of fear that have thrived in unusual numbers in this century. The major temptation of the cultisms is their claim that because of the immensities of the dangers of this age, demonic and otherwise, that the gospel of Jesus Christ of itself is no match for these dangers. The letter to the church at Smyrna is an antidote to the church at Smyrna. It is an antidote to such occultism. And get these last two statements. The resources we have in Jesus Christ are fully adequate. And the last statement he makes, they are the only resources we need. Isn't that comforting? I love that. Allow me to give you three guiding principles. The first one is this: my Lord knows every detail of my situation or circumstance. He knows the pressure, he knows the pain, he knows the slander, he feels it all. Whatever I felt or what I've gone through, there's no detail that the Lord doesn't know. There's nothing that catches him by surprise, there's nothing that catches the Lord off guard. The Lord knows you. The scripture says his thoughts towards you are more than the sands of the sea. And because of him, he's able to strengthen us, heal us, and take us through anything. Secondly, if my situation remains unchanged, I have nothing to fear or flee. Why? Because God will never, ever abandon me. He will not abandon you. I love the words of a hymn who puts it like this: when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. When I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. There's a third thought, third principle. Even when things get worse, Christ will see me through no matter what. I'm sure the church at Smyrna, what they were experiencing, would have longed to have heard, you know, it's over, you guys are done now. But that's not what they heard. They said it's going to get worse. But Christ promises his step or presence each step of the way. I'd like to close this morning with the true story of little Sasha Crathorn. Sasha was a normal 8-year-old girl until she developed health issues. and was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. Her parents were church-going people, and I'm sure they did what any of us would have done and would have pleaded with God for divine intervention and a miracle. But Sasha's tumor continued to advance. In fact, the last 2 weeks of her life, she lost her eyesight. She was confined to a hospital bed, and her dad desperately, he pleaded for some hope as he went to the hospital one day. And God answered that prayer in a way that he probably could have never imagined, with the kind of hope that is significant, that is deep, and that is eternal. As her dad was laying beside Sasha in the hospital bed that evening, he leaned over to Sasha and says, "She's now blind." He asks her, "Sasha, do you ever see angels?" She replied weakly, "No, Daddy. No, Daddy." But her daddy wasn't finished. He continued, "Sasha, do you ever see Jesus?" And she replied, "Of course. He's standing here beside me, holding my hand." Shall we bow? You know, this message would be so incomplete this morning if I didn't reach out from this pulpit and put my arms around all of you who wrestle with fear. Fear of rejection, fear of trusting, fear of being vulnerable, fear of being hurt again. Fear of being alone, fear of being yourself, a fear of the future, a fear of poor health. So many anxieties and worries. But I invite you this morning with your mind to go on a small journey with me to the land of Palestine. Outside the wall of Jerusalem is this rocky hill. As we climb together, we come to a small opening. It's a cave, it's hand-hewn. As we glance inside, we notice that it's small, it's dark, it's damp, and yes, it's empty. Just large enough to hold a human body. At one point it did. And the former occupant of this grave overcame some of man's greatest fears. The fear of death, the fear of hell. And if Jesus can take away the fear of death, he can remove any other fear. In fact, this empty grave is a monument to the possibility and the reality of each one of us living lives without fear. The reality is that all of us are going to experience suffering. But God is so magnificent that he's able to direct all of our lives, and yet so personal that he's able to hold our hand. He is amazing. Won't you this morning trust him in all your ways? Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you. We do so with awe. We are awed by your love and your faithfulness. And Father, we are grateful for the example at the church at Smyrna, who in times of suffering chose to stand tall with faith and with courage. Thank you for reminding us that we can stand in their shadows by resisting fear and choosing to stand in faith and courage. Lord, help us, if we do have fear, to have the right kind of fear, the fear that is healthy, a fear of sin, a fear of disobedience, a fear of God, a healthy reverence for you. Help us to finish strong this morning, Lord, and to finish well. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning and take your black folders and turn to number 52. Jonathan, would you lead that?
touch God's mighty hand. Keith, thank you very much for you can just sit for just a little bit. We do want to take up the last offering, and but thank you, Keith, for that message. Very powerful, and I just want to shoot it with you very straight that it seems probably to some of you that when we stand up here and preach a message like this, that we're never touched by fear.